Would you like to open your Bibles at 1 Samuel chapter 10? 1 Samuel chapter 10. Just to recap a little bit, Saul, who is a Benjamite, has gone looking for his dad's lost donkeys, and he's ended up being met by Samuel. And Samuel has been told by God to anoint Saul as the first king of Israel. And he's given Saul three prophecies or signs, which we went through last time, concerning groups of people who he would meet on his way back home. And in the last of those signs, he was told in verses 6 and 7 of 1 Samuel chapter 10, that the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you shall prophesy with them, this last group of people that he was going to meet, and shall be turned into another man. And let it be when these signs come unto you, that you do as occasion serve you, for God is with you. You see, when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, which is different to the Holy Spirit dwelling in you when you are first converted, when you first come to the Lord. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, God is with you, and then you have the freedom to do as occasion serve you, because you're not going to sin, are you? Because the Holy Spirit is working through you. And that's what it's saying here. And we talked a lot about that last time. So as we pick it up in verse 8 of 1 Samuel chapter 10, Samuel says to Saul, "And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you and offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shall you tarry till I come to you and show you what you shall do." And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. God gave him another heart, notice, not a change of the same heart, but another one. And when they came there to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him. This is on his way home, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them, evidently in song and in worship. And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, then the people said to one another, "What is this that is come to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Now, what it's saying here, I think, is this. It's kind of like we might say, pigs might fly. All the people are saying here, is Saul among the prophets? That's the tenses here. And one of the guys in that place, answered and said, "But who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets?" In other words, someone is saying here, this is not by genealogy, it isn't by inheritance. The prophets that are among us now, they're not prophets because their dads were prophets and they handed it to them, left it to them in their wills. And their fathers, he says, are not noble either. So whoever it is here, and we're not told, says, who's their father? And it became a proverb among the people because of that. Is Saul among the prophets? And when he had made an end of prophesying, he came to the high place. And Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the asses. And when we saw that they were nowhere, we came to Samuel." And Saul's uncle said to him, "Tell me, I pray you, what Samuel said to you." He's really interested now. And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the asses were found. But of the matter of the kingdom whereof Saul spoke, he told him not." So, look, the question here has to be, doesn't it? Is this humility or is it unbelief? His uncle says, "What did Samuel say to you then?" And he says, "Well, he told us that he found the donkeys." But wait a minute, Saul. What about the fact that he poured anointing oil of God on your head and told you that you're going to be a king of Israel? Did that slip your mind? He doesn't even bring it up, does he? And there are some who say, you know, they look at this and they say, well, It's humility. This is like Mary when she pondered those things in her heart. Well, personally, I don't believe that. I think this is the flaw in Saul's character that ultimately will cause his failure. And I think he's already stepping back here from the call of God. And Samuel called the people together to the Lord, to Mizpah, and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up, brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all kingdoms and of them that oppressed you." And this is going to be the theme, by the way, as we go through the history of Israel. I'm the God that delivered you out of the hand of Egypt. And we're going to keep coming back to that. So just as there's a constant theme in our lives that we would return to our first love, as it were, and that we've received Christ and that we so we should walk in him, and that our foundation would be rooted in Jesus Christ and him crucified, there is that constant theme in our own lives where we're always brought back to Christ and we discover that it's a deeper place than we thought it was. And the simplicity of what he's accomplished on the cross and the complexity of it as well, and the eternal aspect of it and the depth of it. You know, how often as Christians do we take these journeys where we hear that some guy in some church is slaying people in the spirit, or, you know, somebody else is claiming this or that, or somebody somewhere's got a better idea of discipleship? And we make all these spiritual journeys that we think have something to do with maturity. And it seems that God in his grace allows those things, and yet somehow he always brings us back to Christ and him crucified. Somehow he always brings our hearts back to the fact, you know, to that first place where they were set on fire. Where we say, "Lord, restore me to the joy of my salvation." And with the nation of Israel, it was always God through the voice of a prophet saying, "Behold, I am the God that brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage by the blood of the Lamb." So he says in verse 19, "And you have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, 'No, but set a king over us.' Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your households." Now, this is all being done to confirm God's choice. He's already anointed Saul, but now Samuel wants the nation of Israel to acknowledge it. "And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken." Of course, we need to remember that that in itself tells us that the throne of Saul could never continue, because ultimately it would have to be someone from the tribe of Judah, from where the throne would be established and the Messiah would come. But here he causes the tribe of Benjamin to come forward. "And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken, and the son of Kish was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found." The son of Kish, Saul, the son of Kish, is chosen. And he's been publicly announced to the nation, being publicly announced here. And they go looking for him, but they can't find him. And sadly, this is going to be Samuel's experience with Saul. We're going to see that as we go on. This is the big day that Samuel has set aside to confirm to the nation that Saul is their new king, and that he's the guy God's chosen. And all the tribes of Israel pray before them, and he takes the tribe of Benjamin, and then all the household of Benjamin pass by, and he chooses the family of this guy, Matri. And then from that family, he chooses Kish's son, Saul. And he says, "Okay, where are you? You're God's choice." And everybody says, "We can't find him. He's gone AWOL." "Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, if the man should yet come there. And the Lord answers, 'Behold, he has hid himself among the stuff.'" Oh boy, you know, this is our future king. You know, well, we asked for a king. This is what we wanted, man to be king over us instead of God. And this is what we've got. And look, this is a guy that's 7 foot tall trying to hide himself among the stuff. And you know, I think it's very illuminating that we see that phrase there, he hid himself. Because it will characterize Saul's whole attitude towards his calling. Always avoiding. And that's not a sign of humility, that's a sign of weakness. And they ran and fetched him there. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "You see him who the Lord has chosen, that there is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted and said, "God save the king." Good old King James here. God save the king. They said, "Let the king live." And you know, this is an immediate sign that you've got the wrong king. Because, you know, when God was their king, they never had to say, "Let the king live." Because he lives forever. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. So Samuel now describes to the people in a book what it's going to be like to have a monarchy instead of a theocracy. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. This is a wonderful thing, isn't it? I think this is wonderful, you know, because man, oh man, do we need people whose hearts God has touched? A band of men and women whose hearts God has touched. We need them. But the children of Belial said, "How shall this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. So the children of the devil, the troublemakers, say, "Huh, how's this guy going to save us then?" And there's no confirmation from them at all. And they brought no gifts. But Saul, it says, held his peace. No chapter break when this was written. So it says, then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us and we will serve you." It says, then Nahash. Now, Nahash is from the Hebrew word which means serpent, Nahash. So when you've got a guy named Nahash, you know you've got trouble, right? And anyway, I mean, who names their kids serpent? I mean, I don't know if when he was born, his mum said to him, "What do you think we should call him?" "Well, you know, I always like serpent." "Well, you know, I was thinking the same thing." Yeah, I mean, but this guy, anyway, this guy comes with the Ammonites to Jabesh, which is in Gilead. And the people who live there say to him, "Well, don't make war against us. Let's make a covenant. Make a covenant with us and we'll be your servants." Now, I think to get the whole picture, it helps to understand that the Ammonites, they have a score to settle with Jabesh-Gilead. Because the Ammonites used to rule this territory at one point in time. And God raised up Jephthah back in the book of Judges, if you remember. And we went through all that not so long ago. And at that particular time, the king of the Ammonites said to Jephthah, "Get out of here, this is our land." And Jephthah said, "No, it isn't your land, it never was. We took this land from the Amorites," not the Ammonites, the Amorites. So he says, "This is now our land, it's not yours. Our God gave it to us, and because he gave it to us, it's our territory." And the whole thing, that resulted in a war between Jephthah and the Ammonites. And there was a great victory. And Jephthah was from Jabesh-Gilead. And it appears that this has been kind of smouldering in the background for however long now, maybe 80 years. And now the Ammonites have become strong again, and this king Nahash comes and threatens them. And those who live there now just want to give in and become their servants. What a sign of weakness and compromise. Saying to the serpent, "Make a covenant with us and we'll become your servants." You know, I think it's interesting that Jabesh means dry and Gilead means hill of witness. And when you make a covenant with the serpent, that's what you're going to have. a dry hill of witness. Verse 2 says, and Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon Israel. And I think this is really interesting. Satan always wants to take away from us our vision, doesn't he? The reason here that Nahash wants to take their right eyes is because they would always hold their shields up with their left hand so that the right hand was free with the sword. And they would look over the shield with their right eye. That's the whole point here. And if they had no right eyes, then they'd be pretty hopeless in battle. That's the whole idea behind this. Verse 3 says, and the elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers to all the coasts of Israel. And then, if there be no man to save us, we will come out to you. So the elders say, well, yeah, just give us 7 days to think about it. You know, it's kind of so that we can send messengers out all over Israel. And if there's no one that comes up to save us, then you can pluck out our eyes. Now, I'm guessing that Nahash figures, well, I'd sooner wait 7 days and go to war. There's no sense in having unnecessary carnage. We can settle all this with a pile of eyeballs. But, you know, seriously, why would Nahash agree to give Jabesh Gilead a week to find reinforcements? Well, I suggest that it was because he knew the story of Judges 21. You see, when civil war broke out in Israel between Benjamin and the other 11 tribes, and we'll get to that in a minute, the only men who didn't go to war, who didn't fight, were the men of Jabesh Gilead. So perhaps knowing this, Nahash was pretty sure that no one would come to their aid now. And in this, I think we see a lesson for us. And that is, just as Nahash the serpent based his plan of attack on past performance, the devil continually whispers in our ears today that past failures prevent future rescues. And that past failures mean that there won't be future blessings. But you see, just as Nahash would be proved wrong, in God's economy, there's always a second chance. So remarkably, Nahash says, okay, all right. You know, because Israel's in disarray. It's coming out of the era of the judges where there wasn't a king around and every man was doing what was right in their own eyes. And no doubt, Nahash at this point is also ignorant of the fact that Samuel's just anointed Saul and that there is a king in Israel now. So he says, yeah, I'll make a covenant with you, but you're going to have to give me all your right eyes. Verse 4 says, then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd. He came out behind the herd of the field. And Saul said, what ails the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and anger was kindled greatly, it says. You know, it's interesting as we look at this, isn't it? Because while the results of the Spirit of God coming upon a person can indeed bring peace and harmony, anger and righteous indignation can also be the result. And we see Saul here upset because his brothers were in trouble. Even though they were part of the 2.5 tribes, if you remember, that had chosen to remain on the other side of the Jordan River and they never went into the promised land in the first place, when the Spirit of God came upon him, he felt compassion for them and he was grieved on their behalf. And you know, sometimes anger is the right emotion. But I think we also need to understand that Saul, he has a vested interest in Jabesh Gilead. Because Jabesh was not weakened because of Jephthah. Jephthah had strengthened their position. Jabesh was weakened because of a certain Levite, if you remember, who had taken a concubine, and he shouldn't have, and she became a harlot in the book of Judges. And he went to get her back. And on the way back from her father's house, him and his servant decided to stay in Gibeah. And as they were there, the men of the city came just like the men of Sodom came to Lot's house and they wanted to know sexually this Levite and his servant. And through a process which we haven't got time to go in now, you probably remember it, the concubine of that Levite was thrown out of the front door and she was abused all night until the morning, until she was dead. The Levite then, I mean, if you're listening to this, for maybe listening to us for the first time, and or you're here today for the first time or whatever, this might all be very, very strange to you, but this is history. I didn't write this, okay? Because what the Levite did then, as a result of the Sodomites being in Gibeah, and they should never have been in Israel in the first place, he took the concubine back and he cut her into 12 pieces, if you remember, and sent bits of her throughout all the tribes of Israel. And he said, nothing like this has ever been seen or done in Israel before. And all of the tribes of Israel came together because of this, several hundred thousand men, and they went to war against the tribe of Benjamin from where these Sodomites came. And they destroyed everybody in Benjamin, right down to the last 600 men. And then after that, as they sought the Lord, they began to weep. And they said, this is wrong. There should be one tribe missing in Israel now. There's just 600 men left, but there's no Benjamite women left. What are we going to do? How are we going to produce wives for the men of Benjamin? And then someone said, well, when everyone was called to war in the first place, we made an edict and said, anybody who didn't come to war would be put to death. And Jabesh Gilead didn't come to war. So let's go up to Jabesh Gilead and kill everybody there except any of the girls we find that have never been with a man. And we'll bring them back and give them to the 600 guys that are left from the tribe of Benjamin, and then that tribe can reproduce themselves. So Benjamin was repopulated with women from Jabesh Gilead. So now here's Saul being from Gibeah himself and also from the tribe of Benjamin, with half of his ancestry coming from Jabesh Gilead. So he has a personal interest in this place, because all of that stuff that happened not too long before this. And no doubt he's even familiar with his mother's house or his grandmother's house in that area. And now as he hears that Nahash wants to put out all of their eyes, there's indignation. And no doubt it's from the Lord at this point in time. He's just chosen Saul and he knows Saul's background. He knows that all this has gone on. He always knows the end from the beginning. And this is Saul's very first assignment. And he has a vested interest here as well in this area. God's amazing, isn't he? Which is why it says in verse 7, and he took a yoke of oxen, a couple of oxen, and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whosoever comes not forth after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. So this reminds everybody very much of what had taken place before with his concubine, who was cut into 12 pieces. And you know, this actually was a very real threat, because in those days, your oxen were your tractors. They were your tractor. So in butchering these oxen, the tractor of this society, the message Saul sent out was, if you don't join me in helping our brothers who are in trouble, you're going to go bankrupt. So God puts his fear on their hearts, and all of Israel comes. And it says in verse 8, and when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers that came, thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time that the sun be hot, you shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. I reckon they were. The message comes that help's on the way. Cavalry's coming. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you should do with us all that seems good to you. So they're going to come out and meet this 330,000 that are coming down. And it was on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they that came into the midst of the host, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch, and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. So, in conclusion here, Saul marched all night long, gathering 330,000 men on the way, and the threat of the Ammonites was no more. And the point of all this, and the interesting thing is, you see, Saul wasn't a soldier. He was a farmer. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon a man or a woman, he or she is given a sense of exactly what to do. And it is a fact that in Scripture, the Spirit never came upon anyone to do a work without it being fully accomplished. Did you know that? So don't ever underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit to give you abilities or insights which you never had before. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we thank you again for your word today. Father, we thank you that it is so interwoven that we need to know it is in its entirety. And we thank you that you've laid it on our hearts to look at these things chapter by chapter, verse by verse, so we don't miss anything and we get the whole counsel of God. And we thank you, Father, that that helps us understand your words so much better. Father, we pray that you would just take our hearts, fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Place your Holy Spirit upon us that we might be men and women who through the power of your Holy Spirit can do things we never thought possible. Father, we pray for our town here and the number of people that don't know you. There are thousands. Father, we pray that you will use us. And Father, we might be good witnesses for you. We pray in that regard that you would just open doors for us, that we might bring the message of the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ, to all those we meet. Father, help us to have the words to say in that hour that we meet our friends and whoever it is we come across. And Lord, we pray too that our lives might be shining examples so that people will see us and want what you've given to us. So, Father, we come before you now and humbly ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.